Our first reading is from Acts 26, verses 1 to 18, and you can find that on page 1121 in the Church Bibles. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. People all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God had promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 on page 1159. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Christ, of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That came on slightly quicker than I thought it would. Shall we pray, dear friends? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that all scripture has been breathed out by you. And we pray, Lord, having heard it read so well, that we might now consider what you say to us. Our Father, would that same Spirit who caused this word to be first written now be at work in me as a speaker and all of us as we listen to your word. So, Father, that we might be transformed by you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was given this book. I've actually got a picture of it on the screen. A Day with a Vicar. Now, I need to be very clear. I think this was given as a joke, rather than a kind of "Here's how you do your job, Dave." I hope it was. On the back is the statement: "What do vicars do when it isn't Sunday?" To find out, let us go with John Driver, vicar of a South London parish on a typical working day. This book is about John and his typical working day. John, these are a selection of photos. John starts off by saying morning prayer in his cassock. That's him on the left. Then he goes to school and he takes a scripture class. He sorts some second-hand clothes at the op shop. Then he looks at a rug. Sorry, less clarity about why he's looking at the rug. But anyway, he looks at the rug. Then he goes and talks to, I think her name is Doris, the organist. Wish we had. John then walks home in the darkness. That's actually the title on this photo. John walks home in the darkness. Apparently contemplating the meaning of existence itself. John then plans a wedding. He writes his sermon, note also in the darkness. Then he practices for the upcoming pantomime, and then he goes to the pub. Because that's what vicars do when it isn't Sunday, apparently. What do you do, I've been asked, when it's not Sunday, generally? What do ministers do? It's not only a question, I have to say, for those who wear their collars backwards. You see, all Christians are involved in ministry. That's what we've been hearing over the past few weeks from 2 Corinthians. This service, that's what ministry means, this administration of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, this is something that all Christians are involved with. Because we all receive it, the gospel. We all support the ministry of the gospel. We all encourage the ministry of the gospel, we all take part in it. All Christians are those who have received and believed the good news of Jesus. That means that you and I are a product of gospel ministry. You and I believe the gospel, we're a carrier of that gospel, and therefore each of us, to a greater or a lesser extent, as gifts and opportunity allows, we ourselves are involved in this ministry of the gospel. So what does that look like? How does God's word shape and form our expectations and our motivations when it comes to gospel ministry? The administration of the saving news of Jesus' death and resurrection. See, Paul, the writer of this, he needed the Corinthians and the people in the region of Achaia to whom this letter was written, he needed them to know what this gospel ministry looked like. You see, he wanted them to partner with him, to support him, to not distance themselves from him and from this work, this ministry that he had been given in their midst. Not to be attracted to these so-called super apostles who looked and sounded so good, The reason they looked and sounded so good is because they looked and sounded like the culture around them. And Paul's plea and argument with the Corinthians was for them to hold to and share in and support fully this gospel ministry, to glory in the weakness of this gospel, to take part in this new covenant ministry, which we saw last week, this glorious ministry, far more glorious than the old covenant, this transformative ministry, which didn't simply change faces, it changed hearts. Because that is what God is doing in the world. That's Paul's argument. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is look at this passage, these verses, under three headings. They're there in your bulletins that you were given when you came in, and they're on the screen as we go through. And as we go through them, what we're going to be doing is thinking about why it was important for Paul to say these things to the Corinthians then, and then to consider why it's important for us as God's people today to continue these things. So, 3 points. Firstly, a defense of gospel ministry methods. A defense of gospel ministry methods, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Whenever you and I come across a therefore in the Bible, we ask a simple question. What is it there for? That's right. What is it there for? A therefore forces us to look back at what has just been said. And here the Apostle Paul, remember, has been comparing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament ministry, the ministry of the law, with New Covenant ministry, the ministry of the gospel, this good news of Jesus, centered on the death and resurrection of Christ, applied to people by the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, we have this ministry, this New Covenant gospel ministry, and because we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. In Greek mythology, there is a man called Sisyphus. Sisyphus was actually the king of the city upon which Corinth was built. I actually wonder whether or not Paul's having a little play here on that legend. The legend is that Sisyphus, this king, he cheats the gods in various ways, and his punishment for doing that is that for all of eternity, he is given a job. Do you know what his job is? He's got to push a stone up a hill. Do you know what happens to the stone when it gets to the top of the hill? It rolls back down the other side. He's got to go around, he pushes it up, and it rolls back down. It is pointless, soul-destroying, heart-breaking work that Sisyphus has to do. He's literally going nowhere. And Paul says, we are exactly the opposite. We don't lose heart. Now, the ministry is hard. We'll see that in greater detail next week and the week after. The ministry is opposed. Right? The Corinthians know that very well. But Paul does not lose heart in it. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't turn from it. He doesn't back away from it. Because it's this ministry. It's a new covenant ministry. It's ministry of the Spirit proclaiming Jesus Christ. That is what God is doing in the world. And so in verse 2, he sets out what he doesn't do and then what he does do. Do you see it there? What he doesn't do. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. Now, I think the renounced shameful ways doesn't mean that Paul used to do that and he's given up on it. It means that he never had anything to do with secret or shameful ways. The way he goes about his work of teaching and proclaiming about Jesus is not hidden. It's not backroom dealings. It's not kind of behind the paywall, well, only some people get to it. It's not manipulative. It's not kind of pushed through the marketing agency to give it the very, very best possible spin. He doesn't deceive hearers. He doesn't distort message. Unlike, of course, the super apostles who are doing both. Not Paul. On the contrary, instead, do you see that there? By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what does that mean? It's a tricky little sentence. The first half is reasonably straightforward. Setting forth the truth plainly, that makes sense. He sets forth, gives over the truth plainly. But what about the commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God? What does that mean? Well, I think the answer becomes a little easier when we consider whose work this actually is. And three times we're told, we're hinted at in the verses. Verse 1, do you see it there? How does he have this ministry? It's by God's mercy. Verse 2, what is the content of God's of this ministry? It's the word of God. And where is this ministry taking place? End of verse 2, in the sight of God. Commission from God, content about God, conduct before God. So Paul commends himself to everyone's conscience when he takes what he has been given and simply passes it on. See, his ministry is not his own. It's God's commission. His gospel is not his own. It's God's declaration to his world. That's the great problem with what the Corinthians are doing, you see. They're not just rejecting Paul and his message. No, no, to reject God's messenger who's carrying God's message, well, that's to reject God himself, isn't it? Now, what does that mean for us? Friends, we don't have the temptation, I think, to distance ourselves from Paul personally. At one level, he's not walking around today, but we do have the temptation to distance ourselves from the gospel message that he carried. I'd be a rich man. I wouldn't be a rich man. I'd have slightly more money than I do today if I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say, "Oh, look, I love Jesus' words, but Paul, oh, I don't like Paul's words." In fact, I wonder what Jesus says, but I don't have to listen to Paul. Friends, that just doesn't hold up for the Christian for two reasons. Firstly, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it. It's him speaking to us. But secondly, as we see so clearly here, Paul himself only ever sees himself as passing on what God has given him. He speaks authoritatively because he's speaking what God has given him. Let us never distance ourselves from what the apostles write. They are writing the very words of God. We don't have exactly the same commission as the apostle, friends, but we do have that very same gospel. And the method by which that gospel is proclaimed and ministered and shared, Paul's argument is that matters. There's a constant temptation, I think, in the church and in the Christian life to adopt different methods in ministry, to try something new, to be attractive, to be appealing, to be relevant. Must be relevant, of course, got to be relevant. Now, don't hear me wrong. It's a good thing to think about how the gospel can be best communicated. Indeed, Paul himself will go on, or has spoken in 1 Corinthians, about how he will adapt and change in all sorts of ways to best communicate the gospel. He's willing to speak in all sorts of different places. You won't see me in this over this building. You're from this culture? Well, I'll understand that culture and use illustrations from your culture. Or you're in a different culture? I'll change what I talk about. He's happy to even go against his own personal preferences, his own desires and wishes, so that more people can hear the gospel. He's willing to adapt a lot, but he won't change the message, and he won't change the weak way in which he proclaims it. You see, we must be careful that the way the gospel is ministered doesn't cut against the message of the gospel itself. The gospel is about glory shown in weakness. It's the word of God, by the Spirit of God, doing the work of God to proclaim the Son of God, crucified and risen. If that is the gospel, then the methods that we use must be consistent with that. And so we would be very careful about ministering the gospel, speaking to others about it, encouraging each other with it, in a way which implied that believing the gospel makes your life better now, according to the standards of the world. We'd be very careful about marketing the gospel by focusing on the good bits that everybody likes and minimizing all those icky bits, you know, like sin, judgment, hell. Be clear, that doesn't give us permission to be rude or offensive or blunt or insensitive or thoughtless in our methods, nor is it justification for us just to stick with the way we've always done things and we're comfortable with and we like and just carry that on. But it does mean that we will recognize we are passing on somebody else's message,
and both the content and the way in which we do that must reflect the nature of the gospel itself. And that's scary, because the gospel is a message of weakness. The gospel is a message that looks unimpressive, as indeed its messengers do. But the carriers of this gospel, we do not lose heart. We do not distort the gospel we've been given in Scripture. We do not deceive those we are speaking the gospel to. For that is what God is doing in his world, proclaiming his word, the word of his Son. But if you are paying attention and thinking carefully, that will raise a question for you. See, if the gospel is what God is doing in his world, if this method of gospel ministry, of plain proclamation of God's word, if that's right, then what about the people who reject it? What about people who refuse to believe it? Gone wrong. Is it a problem with the gospel, maybe? Is it a problem with the gospel messenger? And in verse 3, Paul starts to address that issue with an explanation of gospel ministry results. He explains the different results that the gospel has. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, he's picking up on language that he introduced last week, this imagery of a veil covering someone's eyes or their hearts, meaning they can't see what's in front of them. And Paul says those who can't see the gospel, those who don't receive it for what it is, God's great offer of salvation, he says they are perishing. They're the ones that we met in chapter 2 in verse 16, the ones Tim talked about at the beginning of the service, the ones who, when they smell the gospel, they smell the stench of death. And you notice in verse 4, he explains why this is. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now that seems to be a reference to Satan, or to the devil, who has some power, do you see, here and now. Part of that power involves blinding people, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, the image of God. Now, we must be clear on what Paul is. He's not trying to give us a full account of who Satan is and how he works in the world. Nor is he trying to explain all the intricacies of human responsibility and spiritual power and how those two things work together. His purpose is much more simple. He's saying, when people don't believe the gospel, it's not that there's a problem with the gospel. It's not the gospel which is faulty. It doesn't mean that the gospel minister is a failure. And that's as important as it is for us to know as it was for the Corinthians. I've had a couple of occasions where I've been outside of New Zealand and I've been in a culture where English hasn't been the primary language, and I found myself speaking to someone who doesn't understand English. And do you know what I found myself doing? Speaking louder and slower. As if me doing that will immediately help them understand English grammar. What an idiot I am. They don't speak English. It's not that they won't understand me, it's that they can't. And Paul says that's the same for the gospel. People's eyes are blinded by a spiritual power. Their minds are veiled of Satan. On their own, it's not that they won't understand, it's that they can't. Which might sound horrifically terrible to us, but I want you to think through what the alternatives would be. It would mean that there's a problem with the gospel. It only works sometimes. It could be that there's a problem with the gospel speaker. But actually, this is one I don't think we often think about. It would mean that we would start to think that there's something intrinsically wrong with the person that we're speaking to. Maybe their intelligence isn't up to scratch. Maybe they've had a substandard education. Maybe there's something in their cultural background which means that they can't understand it. Maybe it's something about them as a person which means that they can't hear the gospel. But do you see how this truth in verse 4, it wonderfully says that none of that is the case. It's the God of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers, which means that it levels the field. There is no difference between people. We are all the same. The problem is the work of a spiritual power in that person, not the person themselves. It means that you and I look at every single person exactly the same. And it drives us to prayer, doesn't it? Because the only way a person comes to respond to them, Jesus, is by a spiritual power at work in them. Now, I've wrestled with this passage this week. There's been some confusing bits in it. And I struggled particularly with why, back in verse 4, Paul would speak about the God of this age. He uses the word God, the same word he uses all throughout the passage for God. It's a very elevated term for Satan. It's the only place in the Bible that it's used. Why does he do that? And I think it's because he's wanting to push the contrast between the God of this age and the one true God. You see them there in verse 6. The God of this age blinds minds. At one level, he has the power to keep people as they are. But look at what the one true God himself can do. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And Paul could have described God in all sorts of ways here, couldn't he? Think about it. The God who brought his people up out of slavery through the Red Sea. God who appeared in cloud on Mount Sinai and spoke to people. He could have done it in any one of a number of ways, but he doesn't. He goes to the very beginning, to the heart of what God has done as he is world itself. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, a quote from Genesis 1. God who formed all creation by his powerful word. This God shines his light in our hearts. Do you see that there? This God brings people to see the light of the knowledge of his glory seen in Jesus. This God opens blind eyes. This God softens hard hearts. This God, here is the crux of it. This God has to work a miracle of creation in people's hearts for them to hear and believe the good news of Jesus. This God has to work a miracle in my heart and in your heart, akin to the giving of light at the beginning of time. And that is what he does. For a person, do you see, to believe the gospel, it's not just to add some new knowledge into their minds. It's not to kind of have a new outlook on life. It's not a path of moral improvement or a journey towards you being a better you. To believe the gospel is to become a new creation. And only God can create like that. Only God has that kind of power. And Paul knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? We heard Andy read from Acts 26 earlier, part of Paul's sermon, his kind of defense before King Agrippa, where he speaks of his own conversion. Did you remember it? I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me. He then goes on with these words, reporting what God said to him. I have appeared to you, to Paul, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Later on, verse 17, I am sending you to them, that is to the Gentile people, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you hear the echoes of what Paul speaks about here in 2 Corinthians 4? For that is Paul's experience. And friend, that is your experience if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if that light came to you when you were walking down a road or sitting on a church seat, sitting in a Sunday school class or a school classroom, or on your own thinking about who God is revealed in the person of Jesus. It doesn't matter if it was instantly with blinding clarity like the Apostle Paul, or whether the light of God dawned slowly like the sun coming up on the horizon. Doesn't matter whether you can remember that moment clearly or whether you can't remember any time when you haven't followed Jesus. The reason is the same. The result, the reason that you are a Christian is a result of God doing this spiritual miracle in your heart. Friend, maybe you are here at church and you've been learning and hearing and understanding this gospel. This is what's going on in you. This is God at work. Maybe you've been putting off your response to him. I beg you, don't do that. This is a miracle that God is working in your heart, bringing you to see who Jesus is. If you can see who he is, I beg you, respond, repent, turn from living for yourself. Live for this one, this Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. We sing of it, don't we? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. That's the work of God, the God of this age. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That's verse 6. God diffuses, he sends out a quickening ray. To quicken means to make alive. That's God's creative hearts through the gospel. And what's the result? Do you know, remember how the hymn goes? I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, here is the explanation for gospel ministry results. It's a spiritual work, not a problem with the gospel, not the weakness of the gospel minister. It is a spiritual work in the gospel hearer, and that is a game changer, isn't it? Oh, we must be people of prayer. We must be those who pray. As we consider invitation week in a few weeks' time, this changes our priority. Sure, think about who you can invite, friends, family, colleagues, neighbors, children, parents. Think about what event to invite them to, how to, you know, get the invitation into their hands. All of that's good. Plan that out. But my goodness, if we are not on our knees in prayer, begging God to shine the light of his gospel in their hearts, all our planning, all our preparation is useless. What a waste of time it is. It is God's work to change people's hearts. And because it's God's work to change people's hearts, it frees us. I had somebody recently come, really, really upset that there'd been an opportunity for her to speak about Jesus to someone, and she led with something which she now recognizes probably wasn't the best thing to lead with. And she came to me going, have I messed it up? I said, absolutely, you've messed it up. That person's destined. Of course I didn't say that, because she can't do that, can she? Not if God is the one who shines his light. Not if the gospel is powerful. And even the weakness of the gospel minister God can use. It frees us to speak and to invite and to share. To do that carefully and wisely, but to plead with the Lord and to trust in the Lord to do his spiritual work, which only he can. But as we come to a close, put between these two different results, verses 4 and verses 6 is verse 5. Where Paul summarizes the gospel itself. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. When we train people for evangelism, which we'll do a little bit before our invitation week, sometimes we'll do a thing where we say, okay, imagine that you have got 15 minutes with somebody, and they say to you, what do Christians believe? How would you answer them? How would you tell the gospel if you had 15 minutes? And people work it all out. And they say, okay, well, let's imagine that you got 5 minutes. How would you do it if you only had 5 minutes? Well, figure it out. Let's imagine that you're sitting on a bus beside somebody, and they reach up and they press the bell, and the bus starts to slow. And as the bus slows, they turn to you and say, what is it that Christians believe? Could you tell them the gospel in the 4.5 seconds before they get off the bus? Could you do it? Yes, you could. Paul does it right here. Here is, in verse 5, the shortest expression of the gospel that you can possibly have. 4 words. Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the most concise statement you can find of what Christians believe. If you want to know the gospel, if you want to believe the gospel, start here and work outwards. Start here with the lordship of Jesus, the reign and the rule of Jesus, and build on that as we consider how we might share Jesus with others. You see, Paul's ministry, it's not about him. Indeed, any Christian ministry is not about the minister. It's not about you, Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, fellowship group teacher, leader. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord. And it has to be, doesn't it? We heard last week, how is it that people are brought to see? How is it that the veil is taken away? Chapter 3, verse 14, look across the page. Only in Christ is it taken away. What is the means that God uses to do his miracle in people's hearts? What is the method that he has given? The plain setting forth of his word. It is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That is the means that God has appointed to do his spiritually creative work in people's hearts. Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not about us. It's never about us. Your name, as lovely as it might be, is powerless to change anybody's heart. Jesus' name, his message, that can bring about a miracle the likes of which the world sees only in creation. See, even as Paul alludes to his own conversion, it's not about him. It's about the God who has worked spiritually to open his blind eyes and soften his heart and bring him to see who Jesus is, that Jesus might be proclaimed through him. For what is Paul? What is any gospel minister? Do you see it there in verse 5? A servant. Yes, a servant of the Lord, but Paul pointedly here says, your servant. Gospel ministers are servants, slaves. That is what the word means. Slaves to those whom they minister God's gospel. My Christian friend, in your ministry of the gospel, in your evangelism, in your Sunday school teaching, as you lead your family and minister to them in Christ, as you lead youth group, as you speak after the service of the sermon with others, as you go to fellowship group and lead and teach and share in your one-to-one ministry, whatever it is, you are servants of those to whom you minister this gospel. We give of ourselves for others. We pray and we reflect on God's word. We consider carefully about how we might set it forth plainly, how we might share it carefully, how we apply it faithfully for our good. No, for the good of others. We are their slaves. And yet notice that they don't call the shots, do they? For how does Paul qualify his servitude, his slaveness? It is for Jesus' sake. Jesus who gave himself for others. Jesus, the Word of God, who is proclaimed and present in his gospel. Jesus, the light of the world, who creates new life through the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Lord, for his sake. He is declared, and as he is declared, the Spirit works this miracle in people's hearts. What do we do? We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants. For Jesus' sake, shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this gospel message which we have heard, written down by the Apostle Paul who received it from you, carried forth by your Spirit to people like us, people all over the world and throughout time. Father, your gospel message, by which you do this miraculous work of bringing people to see who Jesus is and to believe in him. Oh, Father, we beg you that you would overcome the work of Satan in the minds and hearts of those around us. Father, would you do your miraculous work of giving new life, of allowing blind eyes to see and hard hearts to believe. And Father, would you equip us to faithfully set forth your truth plainly and clearly, not distorting your message, not deceiving those to whom we would speak. Bring Christ Jesus as Lord. These things we ask in his great and glorious name. Amen.